look back at some of the pictures of me as we started here in this ministry, and you know, I had a question for the search committee at that point in time: what in the world were you doing? You look back, and when I was out in Idaho, I was working at a church that kind of had an in-house internship program. And they would graduate folks that would often go out into these rural communities in Idaho. Sometimes the whole population of these towns were, you know, 300, 500 people. And the guy that was the lead pastor of the church said, one of the kind of rough and tumble, you got to know these guys from Idaho, but they live out in the mountains and they're kind of no-nonsense. He said to the director of the program, he says, you know what you've given us? You've given us a do-it-yourself pastor kit. Some assembly required. And that idea that you go out and you look, it's like, what were they thinking? Look at how young we were. And I just want to thank God for his grace and his mercy through these years. I want to thank you all for your patience in working with your very own do-it-yourself pastor kit here. And God has been really, really good to us. And we have rich and deep friendships because of this place. And hopefully we've given back just a portion of what you all have given to us through the years. So in Hebrews, it talks about be the kind of people that makes your pastor happy to kind of be there. And in general, I like most people. Most people have been there, you know, through the years. I'm not gonna say that's universally true for every situation we've encountered, but you all have been great and have been so patient and gracious with us. Just super, super thankful to God for what he has blessed us with here. We came down thinking we'd be here for maybe 3 to 5 years. That has morphed a little bit through the years. God multiplied that by about 5 to 10, and we're still here and still thankful for what God has done in this place. So without further ado, let's hit the book of Colossians. We're going to be looking at Colossians chapter 2 this morning, verses 16 through the end of the chapter. That's 23. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one Bible under one of the seats near you. And as we always say, if you're just here kind of investigating Christianity, not sure what all this is about, there's a little bookshelf out in the foyer that has Bibles back there, other resources that may be of interest to you. Please check it out. Pick up anything that you like back there. And it is our gift to you. We're just really glad that you are here this morning. And before we dig into this section of the Word, let's go to the author of it. Gracious Father, we come before you. And Lord, there's literally millions of voices that we can listen to as even we click one little click on our computers. And Lord, there may be some wisdom and a modicum of information there, but Lord, even the wisest pales in comparison to your wisdom. And Jesus, in you are the treasures, all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So we come and we just ask that you would reveal yourself to us. You are truth embodied, Lord. We would see more of you this morning. We would learn to walk more closely with you. Lord, we ask that you would transform us from the inside out by the power of your Spirit to the glory of your name, and in praise and honor of Jesus Christ. And it's in his powerful and precious name I pray. Amen. When I was going to school up in Virginia, there was this little band out of Athens, Georgia. They would come up, and I wasn't walking with the Lord at that time, so, you know, just put this little one. They play at little bars or fraternity parties and stuff like that, and it was this guy named Michael Stipe and this little band called REM that became really, really popular a little while after that. And they had a song that became really popular. It's called Losing My Religion. And a lot of religious folks got really, really up in arms when this song came out. And you know, I thought back on that song, and I was at a very different place in my life. But I think, you know, there is some goodness in losing religion. And it all depends on how we define religion. James said, there is pure and there is undefiled religion. And what does he say that is? To care for widows and orphans in their distress and to keep yourself unstained by the world. But there's also a whole lot of religion that isn't good, that may appear good on the outside, that may produce some type of moral reformation in people, But as you look at scriptures, God is about more than just our becoming more moral and reformed. He is about the gospel transforming us from the inside out. And the problem with most religion is it focuses on the external, the outside, on certain forms that we practice, on certain things that mostly we don't do. And that can create in us this sense of pride. I'm better than you because my way of doing things is better than your way of doing things. I'm better than you because this list of things is all the things that I don't do, and these are the things that I do do that show that I'm super spiritual and super close to God. And I'm just sorry that you don't quite match up to that level of attainment. And as we look at this passage, there's a group that's come into the Colossian church, and basically they're saying, you know what, Jesus, he's all right, but he's not enough. You need something more. And we'll see in this section that we look at this morning kind of the flavor of this teaching that had come in to the church. And as we've talked about, some try to make this into Gnosticism that happened at the end of the second century and the beginning of the third century, and therefore they date this letter really late because they see it as a kind of a contra to Gnosticism. But most scholars now recognize in what this false teaching is, not Gnosticism, but some type of Jewish mysticism that's kind of a syncretic mix of, you know, Hellenistic pagan religion and all that kind of stuff. So it's not full-blown Gnosticism, and we'll see that here. But in this, there's a group that's coming in and saying, you know, you guys, you know, you've come to Christ, that's wonderful, but now to really reach a level of attainment that you have to have, there's a whole bunch of stuff that we want you to be doing. And if you don't do that stuff, then I'm sorry, you're just not there. And Paul has been outlining in these first chapters of Colossians the fact that Jesus is everything we need. He is the very creator of the universe. He is the one that through his death has redeemed and reconciled all things to himself. We looked at last week, in him the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. If you don't want to know what God looks like, look at Jesus. Jesus said that. You've seen me, you've seen the Father. It's a pretty bold claim. And you look at Christianity, and Christianity is pretty exclusive, right? It says, Jesus is the way to the Father. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Who talks like that? You know, other leaders of religions will not say, I am the way, but this is the way. This is the things that you should do. Jesus says, no, no, no. There's not a whole list of stuff that you need to do. I am the way. And we say, wow, that's pretty exclusive. That doesn't preach well in our cultural context. But as believers in Jesus Christ, we recognize that Christ is unique, and because of that, he can make some exclusive claims. He is claiming, and we as believers in him believe that he is the very God of this universe in human form. So therefore, we should pay a little bit more attention to him than somebody that gets on a YouTube channel and says, you know, this is the way that you should go, walk in this way. So Christianity is exclusive if we really understand the exclusive claims of Jesus Christ. But Christianity is also, I think, the most inclusive religion of all. Because it says that anybody who simply will acknowledge their sin and trust in Christ is welcome into God's family. It doesn't matter your background. It doesn't matter your socioeconomic status. It doesn't matter your race, your age. You can be accepted and received into God's family. And there's no standard that you have to meet other than trusting in Christ. You look at every other religion, there's a whole big list of things that you have to do to somehow make yourself, hopefully, in the end, acceptable to God. The beauty of the gospel is that God has made us acceptable to himself through Jesus Christ and what he has done. And as believers, we recognize that, and we recognize that there's this whole richness in our relationship with Christ that's not present in mere religion. And we've looked at this, that we have our fullness in Christ, and how does that come? That comes by our trust in him, and we see this recognition that our faith is significant in this. In chapter 1, verses 21 through 23, it says, and you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. He says, God has done this. He's reconciled you. He's made you holy and blameless. How do we get access to that? He says, basically, if indeed, verse 23, you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a minister. This beautiful reconciliation comes as we continue to trust Jesus Christ. As we talk about faith and belief, we need to understand something. Faith in Christianity, yes, there are doctrines, there is truth there, but the truth that we believe is that Christ is the living God, and a trust in him is not, oh, I trusted at this one point in time, but that trust in a person is relational, it's ongoing, it's day after day after day. It's not, oh man, I was at camp one time when I was 12 and I walked an aisle and just... I must be good, man. I've got my fire insurance. No, trust in Jesus is a walk with Jesus, an ongoing relationship of trust that comes through the years. In chapter 2, verse 5, it says this, though I'm absent in body, yet I'm with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. And then in 2:12, he says, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through your faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. So all of this, this aspect of our being united with Christ, that his death becomes our death, therefore the punishment that sin deserved has been borne, all comes through faith and trust in Christ. Verse 6 says, therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. And some have said that's the summary of this entire book. How did we receive Christ Jesus the Lord? By faith, by trust. We said, yes, we believe that this Jesus who walked on this planet is the very Son of God. We believe that on that cross he died and he bore the punishment that we deserved. We believe that he rose again and is now seated at the right hand of God, interceding for those who love him, and we trust in him. And every day it's a walk of faith. If I'm complete in Christ, what else do I have to do to make myself acceptable to God? Religion will say there's a whole bunch of other things that you need to do. What Paul is saying is that our lives, yes, there should be transformation, but it's transformation. It's not just moral reformation. And we respond to God out of love because of what he has done for us, because we are secure in our relationship with him. And that's what Paul says here as he starts out this section, verse 16 of chapter 2, Therefore, so it's a conclusion based on what came before. You're complete in Christ. You're accepted in Christ. You're reconciled with God through your faith in Christ. Therefore, because that's truth, he says, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food or drink or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to its regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things all destined to perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These indeed have the appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. This is a reading of God's word. So Paul starts out this section with this, therefore. So this is a conclusion to what came before, and this is often the case in Paul's letters. He will tell us who we are in Jesus Christ at the beginning of the letter, what makes us acceptable to God, and that is our trust in Jesus Christ and what he's done. It's a gift of his grace that brings us into God's family, that unites us with Christ, that makes us acceptable to God, and now we can enter into his presence with boldness and confidence. And then out of that, he will usually bring out some ethical responsibilities that we need to do. And he first starts here in chapter 3. We'll talk about some of the things that we need to be doing. But in this section, he's talking about some of the things that don't get you there. some of the things that don't really work as you seek to grow in your relationship with God. And the first thing I'm saying is we as believers need to watch out for religious ritualism. It says here, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink or with regard to a festival or new moon or Sabbath. So it's pretty clear in this section that this false teaching was based in some kind of Judaism, right? Because there's Sabbaths only in Judaism at this point in time. So he's saying, okay, there's a group of people in the church that are judging you if you're not kind of keeping Torah still, if you're not doing the right religious things. And some of those things are annual festivals that you need to be celebrating. Some of them are monthly festivals, and some of them you need to be keeping the Sabbath and better be eating kosher, and you better be watching out for what you drink. Now, if you look at the Old Testament, there's a whole lot of regulations on what you eat. There's not a whole lot of regulations on what you drink. There was one vow called the Nazarite vow in the Old Testament where those people were to abstain from any type of fruit of the vine, anything that was grape related. As priests, you were not allowed to drink on the day that you were serving in the temple. Still a good pattern to follow there. But generally, very few kind of drink regulations. But as the Jews moved out into the world and as they mingled in these pagan cultures, there was always a question of, we don't really know, is this wine kosher? Is this food kosher? So they would often kind of in a broad way just say, we're not going to drink the wine and we're not going to eat this meat because we don't know if it's kosher. You know, if you grow up in a neighborhood that has kind of an Orthodox Jewish population, you'll be able to go to the stores and there'll be wine that's kosher wine and there'll be meat that's butchered in the right kosher way and all those kind of things. But if you're living in a pagan environment, they would say, ah, this is really hard. We don't have, you know, our own, you know, kosher winery here, so we're just not going to drink that kind of stuff. So there was a whole group of people that were saying, basically, this is what you need to be doing to be okay with God. You need to be following these practices as you come to gather together. And what did Paul say here? He says, these are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. He says, these things, yes, they pointed to Christ. They were a shadow of Christ. They kind of painted Christ in some murky ways, but they were always meant to point to him, to reflect who he was, but not the fullness of who he was. In the book of Hebrews in chapter 10:1, it says this, the law is only a shadow of the good things coming, not the realities themselves. Imagine my wife is from Germany and we were dating, and so she had to go home for a period of time and had some pictures, you know, and it's like, oh, yeah, and I get to see, you know, this woman I'm in love with, but she's not here. What would you think if she's flying back from Germany? I was in Boise at that time. She gets into the Boise airport and I'm just like, no, I'm not going to go out and pick her up. I've got these pictures. Look at how awesome these pictures are. You think, you're crazy. You're nuts. Why? Because the reality is so much better than the pictures of that reality. So why in religious practice are we drawn back to things that are shadows and not reality? Well, as you enter into a real relationship with a real person, you recognize that, you know what? Sometimes they say things that maybe offensive to you. Sometimes they say, you need to make some changes here or do some things a little bit differently. And you know what? Pictures never do that, right? They never demand that, right? And there's something about, okay, I can perform these external rituals, right? But I can still keep God at kind of arm's length. And if you read through the Old Testament, especially the prophets, they would hammer this stuff home. They said, you guys, yeah, you're doing all these things. You're fasting, wonderful. And you're wondering why I'm not hearing you guys? Because in the midst of your fast, you're mistreating your laborers, you're sleeping around on your wife and all this kind of stuff, and you're wondering why I'm not hearing this. And Jesus, in I think it's Matthew 15 and Mark 7, the Pharisees are getting on Jesus' disciples because they're not washing their hands right, you know? Okay, in the Old Testament, there were certain offerings that needed to be washed, but not in everyday life. There was not a bunch of regulations about how you need to wash your hands as you go through life. But by the time of Christ, there were all these elaborate rituals that you had to wash your hands in a certain way and that kind of stuff. And Jesus' disciples were not doing any of that. And so they're getting at you. Jesus, why are you not following the traditions? And Jesus refers back to the prophet Isaiah, and he says, you know what? Isaiah was right. He was right. He says, there's going to be a whole bunch of people that honor me with their lips. They say all the right things. And they practice all these regulations and rituals and things. He says, but their hearts are far from me. Rituals can provide a sense of, okay, I'm okay with God because I'm practicing all these things without ever really touching our heart. And we saw last week that, you know, God has come in to our hearts. He's circumcised them. He's cut off these calluses. He's given us a new heart, and by his Spirit, he resides in us now. That's the transformation from the inside out. And Jesus says, you know what? You guys, you're all focused on externals. You think it's, oh, what kind of food I eat and that kind of stuff. He said, no, it doesn't matter what food you eat. And as a Jew saying that, it's crazy. You know, it's like, what? What is this guy saying? He says, yeah, what you eat, it goes into you and then it goes out. And our translations modify that. They says it goes out into the latrine, basically. He says, not what comes into a person that defiles them, it what comes out from their heart. And so you see Jesus constantly pushing this, no, it's not about externals, it's all about internals. And here we have these people wanting to go back to the externals. You're not really spiritual. You're not really going to grow close to God if you're not practicing all of these external rituals. And I was thinking, you know, we don't have a whole lot of people in the church that are doing this today. Some, maybe, and, you know, there's some very liturgical churches, and that's fine. You know, to me, the question isn't, are you more liturgical or less liturgical? Because even non-liturgical churches, they have their liturgy, right? They have their order of worship and all that kind of stuff, standard things that they do. The issue is always the heart. You can be in a service that's very orthodox and very liturgical, and that can move you deeply. You can also be in one of those services if you've been there a while and you're just like, and you just mutter the words and there's no mental connection. You're thinking about, okay, what games are going to be on this afternoon? You know, what am I going to have for lunch? And this and this and this. There's no heart connection. And so Paul is saying, what are you all doing here? And there's a movement in the modern church called the Hebrew Roots Movement. And it's this idea that we need to go back to kind of the Old Testament to really connect with God. And I can see there's some value in going and learning some of these, you know, ancient customs and traditions and stuff like that. But the problem is those often then will tend to displace Christ. They become more important than Christ. I've talked to people that have gone to those type of churches, and if you don't practice eating kosher, if you don't practice the Sabbath, they're like, oh, you can come, but not really going to be able to serve in leadership. And there's a looking down at because you're not doing things like we want them done. Folks, everything we do, hopefully as a church, is done and designed to connect us with Christ, the head. He says in this passage that, you know, these guys have lost connection. They've let go of the head. They're thinking, okay, these are the things that are going to make us okay with God. And Jesus is not in that equation anymore. And so he's warning these believers here, do not jettison Jesus for a bunch of external rituals. And don't let anybody judge you. And it's like coming down on you. I can't believe I didn't see you at the Sabbath. Or man, I saw you out. You were in your garden. Was that a hoe in your hand that I saw? It's Sabbath. You know that, right? Let's get your act together. But I think there's a judgment that goes on in our culture, not maybe even from legalistic, ritualistic people, but even from the secular culture. I was thinking, who judges a lot today? And our culture talks a lot about tolerance and openness, and, you know, but if you don't have their views of what tolerance should be, there's not a whole lot of tolerance for that. I listened to a guy out of Portland, and he says, you know, imagine you're moving from, you know, the deep south or the Midwest out to Portland, and you're driving your F-150 with the gun rack in the back, you know, it's a diesel, you know, you drive into Portland, here you go, you want a big steak, and you get your pro-life sticker on the back, and he says, do not tell me that you will not be judged in my city. This is the vitriol that will come out of people that are supposedly tolerant and nice people is amazing. So it's not just that these religious people are judging, but it's that all people have this standard. And Paul says, you know, don't let anybody kind of lead you astray by a philosophy. And we talked about philosophy being broader than just what we think of a philosophy, but it's basically worldview. So if your worldview is different than somebody else's, they're going to judge you often for that. You drive into Portland with a Prius, you know, with your vegan sticker and that on the back, and it's like, oh, welcome. You meet the criteria. Welcome to our family here. We are so tolerant as long as you think the exact same thing as we think. So that judgment can go even out of a secular culture. He says, these things are the shadow, but the substance is in Christ. And then he says, let no one, verse 18, disqualify you, insisting on asceticism or false humility and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions puffed up without reason by his sensuous or fleshly or worldly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body is nourished and knit together as its joints and ligaments grow with a growth that is from God. So as you look at this, to me, this is another danger, is to watch out for, I'm going to call it religious mysticism or just experience-based spirituality. This group was disqualifying some, and this is a metaphor from the sports world. It says, basically it's the word for umpire. Like, don't let any umpire disqualify you from the race, right? You're running the race, and then there's an ump that comes and say, hey, back at mile 16, you know, you went off the course for, you know, a minute and a half, sorry, you're disqualified. And so he's saying there's a group of people in this church that are disqualifying you from being connected with God because you're not doing the right things or you don't have the right spiritual experience, insisting on asceticism or humility or false humility, this idea that, you know, the body is evil, and I'm gonna just get my body out of the picture, or I'm going to fast for so long that I'm transported kind of spiritually into this realm where I have these amazing ecstatic visions and stuff like that. Talk about the Indians going on vision quests and stuff like that, and peyote and stuff like that. I just heard on NPR that, you know, LSD is coming back into psychiatric treatment to help people. You know, it's like, okay, you need to check out of this reality. You need to have a visionary spiritual experience to help you with whatever problem you're having. And he's saying these folks are coming in and they're saying, well, sorry, yeah, you kind of may be a Christian, but you're not really fully a Christian until you have this experience. So you have this vision. And there's a focus on angels here. It says the worship of angels. And when it's said, we're not really sure, does that mean that they were actually worshiping angels? In terms of, and there's some that say, we're so humble, we can't go directly to God, but we're going to go to these lower angels, and that's actually showing our humility before God. Or whether Paul is talking about the worship of angels in terms of these people are being transported up basically into heaven where the angels are worshiping God, where you see that in Revelation, where all the angels of heaven are worshiping God. I think that's what primarily they're being talked about, not the worship of angels, but kind of worship with angels. They're caught up into heaven. They're in this incredible visionary experience, and they're like, wow, let me tell you about all that. And this is the illumination that I got in this place. Paul had an experience that he talks about in 2 Corinthians 12. He says, there's a man. He says, he was caught up into third heaven, and wow, he saw some stuff. But he can't talk about it at all. And these guys are exactly opposite of that. It's like, let me tell you about my experience, and let me enlighten you as to how you should be doing things because I've had this great, phenomenal vision or experience that's spiritual. And there's a whole closet industry of Christian books of people that claim to have gone up to heaven or gone down to hell or whatever. And, you know, you got to read their books and you got to do all that kind of stuff. And I'm like, wow, that's really different than how Paul approached that. If that really happened, you know, I guess Paul just quiet, you know. And these people are like, no, you need to now be listening to me because I've had this phenomenal spiritual experience. To me, this is really a danger in our culture because experience is much more powerful now than the Word of God. If people have an experience, and I remember talking, this was way back years ago when I was in seminary, I was working for a company, and one of the guys was there, and you know, I was just sharing Christ with him a little bit and talking, and he said, "Yeah, man, I'm really spiritual. I like to meditate and do this kind of stuff." And I said, do you ever wonder kind of where these spiritual experiences are coming from?" And he was like, "What does that matter?" The idea was any spiritual experience I have has got to be a good one, right? Because it's the spiritual realm out there and I'm having it. The problem with that is the scriptures tell us that Satan even disguises himself as an angel of light. I talked about Troy, the guy that was in the New Age and had those amazing visionary experiences. That stuff is real. But often what it directs us to is to paths of death and destruction. And again, I'm not saying that there's not really awesome experiences that God can give us by his Spirit. But the problem is when that stuff becomes what we value more than Jesus Christ and more than our relationship with him. And we chase from one experience to another. Oh, this is where it's happening now. And so we're going to run over there and hop on a plane and go there and get this experience or that experience. Again, I think God meets with people genuinely sometimes when there's a searching and a hunger in their hearts for that. But we've got to be really careful with that because then the experience becomes the thing that we want even more than Jesus. I want that spiritual high. And here it says the problem with these guys is they're going on and on about all this stuff that they've seen. It says not holding fast to the head. Are they still connected with Jesus? Is he still the center of their lives? And you read about a lot of people that have been greatly used by God. Some of them have had phenomenal experiences, even like Jonathan Edwards, someone that you think, oh, he's very logical, intellectual, would read his long sermons, and most of them, you know, if we read them now, it's a good, you know, Ambien alternative at night and stuff like that. It's like, okay, that worked in a particular way at a particular age, but, you know, he talks about being overwhelmed one time in the woods just with the presence of God. D.L. Moody had a similar experience. So I'm not saying God doesn't work in those ways, but it seems often now in the church we are seeking those experiences even more than we seek God. I want that spiritual high. I want that experience. And if you don't have that experience, then maybe you're not quite up to par as a Christian. And through the years, we've gone to some churches where, you know, certain experiences were really, really valued. And if you didn't have those experiences, then you always kind of felt like a second-class Christian. It's like, yeah, I think you're a Christian. But until this happens in your life, man, you're not really at that level that you need to be at. And there's a judgment, and there's a, we hope you get there. Bless you, my son. And they don't emphasize, hey, you know, we really want people to have the gift of service, you know, and we're really excited about when people have the gift of service, like the green team yesterday and cut the whole property when one of the mowers was broken and just serve. It's like, no, it's like, gift of giving, not so much into that, but, you know, we're into these things that are really amazing. And God does work in really amazing ways sometimes, and that's wonderful when he does that stuff. I'm not saying he doesn't do that stuff. But that can be more of our passion than Jesus Christ himself. Are we holding on to the head? Paul's saying we have what we need in Jesus. Is he our primary focus? Is he the one we were truly, truly seeking after? And finally, we need to watch out for legalism and often many, many garbs. Verse 20, if with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, you submit to its regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These indeed have the appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they're of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. He says, if we died here to this stuff of the world, these spirits that are impacting this world and the thinking, and it It's all tied together in terms of our human teachings. If we die to that stuff, and it's the idea that we're no longer under the authority of those things. When we die to something, we no longer have to be under that authority. Paul makes that argument in Romans. You know, if you're married to someone, you're okay. You can't mess around with anybody else. If your spouse dies, then you can remarry. That death frees you from the obligation. So he says, you're freed from the obligation to these elementary principles and these spiritual rulers that used to have sway in your life. He says, why are you going back to all these ways of doing? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. Our human nature is pulled, I think, to rules religion. Because again, it's something that we can check a box and know that we've done it. And look, it's usually focused on the negative, all the things that you don't do. Don't touch, don't taste, don't handle, don't even get near it. You know, there's this asceticism. It's like, we're going to just grunt this out and we're going to work really hard and we're going to reform ourselves from the inside out. And you see this, especially in the Middle Ages in the church, with all sorts of these torture devices, basically, that believers would do. They'd, you know, whip themselves on the back, and, you know, there's this thing they'd put on their leg, and they'd, you know, tighten it until they bled, and the idea was like, oh, this is going to get the junk out of me. The problem is, it just doesn't work. There's a commentator on Colossians that says this: there's only one thing that will put a collar on the animal within us, and that is the power of the indwelling Christ. Again, we think we can reform ourselves externally. If we place enough rules and regulations in our lives, then we'll be able to do it. There was a group of monks called the Stylites that they would live on poles, basically. And the idea was, if we just get out of the cities, if we just get away from every worldly temptation, then we will be fine and we will be close to God. The problem, you read about these guys, and it's like, oh, I was tormented all day by thoughts of lust. You're like, what? You're in the pole in the middle of the desert. It's like, no, but you're wherever you go, there you are, right? And again, this gospel is meant to transform us from the inside out. We cannot transform us from the outside in. We need the work of Christ in our hearts and his Spirit in our lives. Walk by the Spirit and you won't gratify the desires of the flesh, Paul says in Galatians. He says, you dear idiots of Galatia, having begun by the Spirit, are you now trying to be perfected by your own human effort? If you think you can tame the dog within by a whole bunch of rules and regulations, it's never going to work. And you may tame one of those puppies that you've got in your life, but there's going to be a wolf that rises up on the other side. You may not drink and not smoke and not hang out with people who do those things, but the wolf of self-righteousness and pride will rise up in your life, and you will be miserable to be around. C.S. Lewis said, you know, the sins of the flesh, sex, gluttony, over drinking, all those kinds. He says they're flea bites in comparison to the sins of the Spirit, like self-righteousness and pride and those kind of things. How do we handle those things? Folks, you and I cannot. It's got to be the work, the transforming work of God by his Spirit in our lives as we trust in him day by day, walking with him, saying, you know what, God, there's stuff in my life that I can't get a hold of. But I'm coming to you today, and I'm trusting that I'm complete in you. I'm forgiven. Your grace is there. I'm your child, and I'm asking you to help me change here. And I know if I fall flat on my face today, you know what? You're still there with me. And you say, get up, son. Let's walk a little bit further. And I walk by faith every day of my life. And it's not dependent on my own abilities to transform myself. It's dependent on the work of the Holy Spirit in my life. He says, this stuff sounds wise. It really does. Go to any bookstore, and how many sections of self-help are there in there? Just loads and with all that self-help, we should be like the healthiest, best functioning culture in the world. Brad Pitt has a line in Fight Club. He's talking to somebody that's kind of done. He's like, I'm going to do this. And he says, how's that life working out for you? How's it working out for you? There's a guy named John Alexander Dowie. He was a reverend. He was going to form a religious utopia And his theory is, I'm just going to outlaw sin. It's like, I think, hasn't been that been tried before? We can outlaw it, but it's in us, right? And the way that that sin is dealt with is by Jesus Christ, the growth, it says in here, that God gives. And how do we grow? And Paul's going to flesh that out more as we go through this book, and it does result in transformation of our lives, but it's a transformation that comes from within. It's not something that we force from without. So we live in a part of the country that's really, really religious often. But I'm wondering if the goal there is often just moral reformation. Externals that look a particular way. But those things have never really penetrated the heart. And it's easy to think, well, that's what religion's about. It's about being better people. The gospel is not primarily about being a better person. It's about admitting that you're not a good person at all. And you need the grace of Jesus Christ that he freely offers in reconciling you to the Father through what he's done on the cross. And that's what he asks of us. And then he says, you continue to walk by faith with me. I will come and take residence up in your life. And then I'll begin this process, sometimes slow, agonizingly slow, of transforming us. But don't get duped along the way in thinking that you're going to be able to implement all this stuff externally in your life to make that transformation happen. It happens as you trust day by day in the powerful work of the Holy Spirit in your life to make you a different person. I stand before you having made that decision in 1985, long before many of you were even born. And God has been so gracious and good to me through those years. And there was stuff that I kept stumbling and falling into through many of those years, but God, in his patience, in his persistence, has slowly transformed my life. And it's not been me. I need to show up. But when we focus on externals, then we often lose connection, we lose hold of the head. The only one that's really able to transform us. Jesus is what we need. Not religion from the outside in. Let's pray. Lord, it's so easy for us to focus on externals. When what allows us to experience the fullness of God as an awareness of your love and just abiding in you. So Lord, help us to hold on to you, our head, to stay connected with you. Lord, we say the words that without you we can do nothing, but so often we don't believe that. We think we've got it in our own power to change ourselves. Yet, Lord, we want more than just mere external behavior change. We want to be transformed so that our thoughts are like your thoughts, Lord Jesus. Our actions are like your actions. So overwhelm us with a sense of your acceptance and your love. And then, Lord, help us to live out of that sense, the reality of that life in this world as you equip, enable, and empower us. May we be gracious people that do not judge and disqualify others, but who point others to you, Jesus, the only one that qualifies us to stand before God. It's in your precious and powerful name, Jesus, we pray.